While they're getting ordered, you can be finding chapter 5 of the Revelation in your copy of the scripture. If you didn't bring a Bible, there ought to be one there in the seat backs in front of you. Last time we looked at Revelation, we saw the throne room. The last couple of times we saw the throne room was opened, and there you could see the one who was seated on the throne. You could see this giant throne, and you could see all the things around it, the flashes of light and the thunder and the cherubim and seraphim and the 24 elders and the Spirit, the seven spirits, which is the Holy Spirit. All that was there in the presence of the Lord. And today we're going to look at one more person who arrives, and that really it's all about as we look again into that throne room, as John gives us a description of what he has seen in the throne room of heaven. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we continue that you would speak to our hearts. That we would be able to have some of the sense of what the Apostle John sensed as he looked at that scene. That we would have some of the awe. That we would have the reverence. That we would have the excitement. That we would have the sadness at anything that might be missing be missing of your glory, and that we would have the expectation that comes with understanding what we see. So speak to our hearts, Lord, and glorify yourself in your word, and prepare us for the time ahead and for the day in which we live. To live it out in your glory, and we pray and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we read the scripture together, and what we see here is that the one sitting on the throne has in his right hand a scroll that is sealed with seven seals. Let's talk a little bit about a scroll. Some of the translations say a book, and they would call it's the same word that's translated scroll until you get to the word codec, which means a book like we use that's bound at one side. But the scroll is a roll of papyrus, normally about 10 inches by 8 inches. It's joined, the sheets are of papyrus are 10 by 8, and they're joined together, and they're rolled on a wooden roll on each end. So they roll up. You've seen those pictures in books. And the writing in the scrolls is normally in 3-inch columns with about a 2.5-inch margin, top and bottom, and a 1/4 inch between the columns. So now you got that picture for you publishers. And an example of the size of a scroll and what would be contained in it, 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, and Philemon would occupy one sheet of papyrus. So it wouldn't make a scroll. Romans would use a roll about 11.5 inches long. Revelation would need about 15 feet long. Romans would have 11.5 feet long, not 11.5 inches. All right. So 15 feet of papyrus is what we're looking at as we go through the book of Revelation. And this scroll was written on the front and the back. It says, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So it's written on both sides. And that would be very unusual, because when they make papyrus, they take the fibers and they lay one set of fibers going across, and then they lay another set going up and down, and then connect them however, glue them however. And so normally the writing would be on the side where the fibers are running across. That may need organization. But this one is written not only on the side with the fibers running across, but on the side with the fibers running up and down. And only thing that tells us, we don't know exactly what's in it. Well, we're going to learn as we go along. But it tells us that it is jam-packed with information. It's so much stuff in this scroll that it would occupy both sides of the roll. And it would just be more than a scroll would normally contain. Now, all that information really doesn't have anything to do with what we're going to talk about, except that just to get the picture of a scroll, because the emphasis here is on the one who opens it and the seals. And now you can always find commentary. You can always find someone who has ideas about what might be on the scroll. Some of the common things that people think might be in a scroll would be the fulfilled prophecies of the Old and New Testament. But the deal is, this scroll has seven seals on it, and it can't be opened, and it's something that everyone wouldn't know. And just while we're throwing out trivia, a scroll that is written on both sides is called an epistograph. So you can, if it ever comes up in trivia, you'll have that. It starts with an O, by the way. But the things that people think might be on the scroll would be the Old and New Testament prophecies, but there would be no reason to seal it up, and it wouldn't be secret. Everybody can find that by looking into the Word of God. Some people think that it might be God's writ of divorcement against Israel with all the accusations against them, but there's no scriptural evidence, and God really never divorced Israel. He just said that they were unfaithful. And if it were written out as far as the accusations against Israel, anybody could look at that. You can find that in the scripture too. Some say it would be his sentence against the enemies of his church. Well, you can find that out too. Anybody who doesn't have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, anybody who stands against Christ is condemned. Anybody without Christ is condemned. Some think it would be the text of Revelation. But here's the deal about the text of Revelation. You and I are worthy to open the text of Revelation. Matter of fact, we read that those who read it are blessed. So that can't be something that would be sealed up. The intents and purposes of God for his church, the governments of the world, and the consummation of world history, which would be a description of the will of God, that could only be opened by someone who was legally qualified. Now, the seven seals, the fact that he mentioned seven seals is important, because the seven seals means that, seven seals were normally used on Roman last will and testament, and they could only be opened by someone who was authorized, somebody who had the authority to do that. I'm green. But this isn't a will. This is more like a deed, okay? But it is a record, an official record, that can only be opened by someone who has that power and that authority, that permission, according to who they are. And the idea of it being a record of what is going to happen, or is a common concept in Judaism. But the emphasis here is not on the contents of the scroll or the shape and structure of the scroll. The emphasis is on the one who opens the scroll. And so the scroll is in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. Now, before we get to that opening and the one who has authority, let me point out that it mentions the right hand. Right hand is important because right hand is the side of authority and power. And so the one seated on the throne, God the Father, has this in his strong hand. And the right hand is the place of honor where you would, if somebody was a guest of a king, he would be or she would be allowed to sit on the right hand, unless it was his wife, in which case, or queen, they would sit on the left hand. Not because it's less honorable, but because the right hand is also the strong hand. You notice when someone gets married, the woman is always on the left as they stand at the altar. And then when they walk down the aisle, I always make sure that the bride and groom don't just do an about face. They do a column turn so that the wife stays on the left side and goes out, because the right hand is the hand of protection. In that case, the left side would be the place of honor. But the right hand is strong. That's the point I want to make here. So it's in the right hand of God. And it is sealed. And the cry goes out by a strong angel proclaiming, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Now, I don't know if the angel said that once or said it over and over and over. I've imagined it both ways. But either way, whether it said once or said over and over, the response from the crowd is silence. It's like a Baptist church on Sunday morning after the song service. Y'all sound really good singing this morning. But the cry goes out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one steps forward. There's silence. Michael, the archangel, doesn't come forward. Gabriel doesn't come forward. Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, they don't come forward. They don't have the right. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the major prophets, all the minor prophets, nobody came forward. None of the apostles came forward because no one was qualified. No one in all creation. No one was worthy to open the scroll. No one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under earth. No one from heaven to hell was qualified, would step forward to say, "I am worthy to open this scroll," because everyone knew that they were not. And so John, who was excited about seeing heaven, was excited about seeing the throne and all the honor that went around with honoring the one who sat upon the throne, who had seen the ones crying to him, the angels and the 24 elders and the Holy One singing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." But who's going to open this scroll in the hand of the one who sits on the throne, who is God the Father? And nobody speaks up. And John says, "I began to weep loudly." He began to weep, uses the same language as Peter wept when he heard that cock crow for the third time. Broken. He began to weep, the same language that's used of how Jesus wept in the garden. It's not a little whimper. It's not a little sniffle. It is a deep outpouring of sorrow. There's weeping in heaven. This is the only time weeping is mentioned in heaven. Although it does say that God's going to wipe away every tear. So there may be some tears in heaven. But this is a weep like just doesn't even belong in heaven. Now, my question is, who cares that much? Why would John care that much? Well, because he sees that the promise that was made to him is not going to be kept. Back up in chapter 4, verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the voice, the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" And John is excited about seeing what's going to take place, and then he gets to this point, and nobody can open the scroll, and he's not going to get to see what is going to take place. He is very disappointed. It's nothing like what he had imagined. Have you ever been in a situation that turned out to be way different from what you had imagined or planned? No one is available to reveal the mystery of what's going to happen, and what is going to happen is a description of the will of God. Nobody is available, nobody comes forward, nobody is qualified to reveal the will of God. Now that means that the glory of God is going to be hindered. That the plans of God are held up. And so there's weeping. John is weeping for himself because he had an idea of what was going to happen. He's weeping because the glory of God is not going to be revealed. He's weeping for creation because all creation in heaven and earth and hell are so lost. And one of the elders said, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." He's conquered. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Those are terms of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He might have thought back to the blessing that Israel gave his sons, and he said that Judah was going to be like a lion cub. But as far as these terms, he's never heard. He's heard King David, but he's not familiar with the term Root of David. So he still doesn't know who it is, but except that it kind of has a sound of the titles that were spoken for the expected Messiah. It lets him know, if this is true, that God has not forgotten Israel or his promises. He's not forgotten those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And so the Lion of the tribe of Judah is going to be the one who comes forward. And he can open the scroll and the seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb. Well, now, wait a minute. He said that the Lion of the tribe of Judah had conquered, and so he can open the scrolls. Now, that would make sense for a lion to be able to conquer. That would make sense for someone connected with David to be a conqueror. And whether the root was someone who came after him or before him, David was a great king, and so that would make sense. But as he looks, he's looking for this lion who is able to conquer. And he sees a lamb. And the word that is used for lamb here is a little lamb. It's like a lambkin, a deer lamb that has been, you know, that's little and has been taken care of. But this lamb, as he sees him, between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, a lamb standing as though he had been slain. Now, I thought you said he conquered. And here I'm looking and here's this little lambkin. And this is the only time this is used in Revelation. This gentle lamb who looks like he's been led to slaughter. That's how he conquered. See, that's the amazing thing about this story. And that's the amazing thing that John is going to realize as he looks. He sees the lamb who has conquered by being slain, by laying down his life for those who couldn't pay the penalty for their own sin, because they had sin in that life that they would offer. But the one who offered his sinless life is Christ Jesus, and he is the lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the earth, and he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is the root of David. He's not just the one who fathered David, but he's the one who thought up David before the foundation of the world. He has conquered, and therefore he can rule. He has the strength and the sovereignty and the power and the courage of a lion. But he conquered in a way that was beyond the imagination of anyone, any man, as he laid down his life and gave himself as a lamb that was led to slaughter, slain to win the victory. And that proves that he is the lion and the root of David, who has conquered. Remember, as he wrote to the seven churches, at the end of every letter he said, "And to the one who conquers, you'll rule." He has conquered. He has the right to rule. And as he comes forward, he still has the marks of being sacrificed, of being slain, the marks of his obedience to the will of God, to the Father, the sacrifice, all those things that are the result of his sacrifice. And this is way years and years later. I mean, as John is looking at this, he's not looking at the present, his present time that he was living in. He's looking far ahead, and far ahead the marks of the crucifixion have not faded from Jesus. And he is, what does it say about the lamb? It says, a lamb who is standing, though he was slain. He has the power. He has the right to come and take the scroll. He is standing to prove that he has victory. He has some more description of him. He has seven horns and seven eyes. Seven horns that talk about his authority, his power, his honor. Those are things that are represented by horns. He has eyes, seven eyes that speak of his discernment. He has, and he is standing, and it says that he has the seven spirits of God, the full spirit of God that's sent out into the world. So he has the horns of authority. His omnipotence is displayed. He has the eyes of discernment and knowledge and understanding, which speak of his omniscience. And he has the seven spirits that go out into all the world. So he is everywhere, which speaks of his omnipresence. So there is your quota of omnis that describe the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this one, this lamb, who has to meet the requirements of being one who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals, this lamb comes forward and takes the scroll from the right hand of the one seated on the throne. Now again, consider who all is there. All these elders who are seated around the throne, all these cherubs and cherubim and seraphim, all the holy ones, and as Jesus, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, comes forward and takes the throne from the hand of God who's seated on the throne, no one goes, "Oh, now wait a minute." Everyone knows. If he were not qualified, that would be the most audacious thing that anyone could do. But no one objects. The Father doesn't object. The cherubim, the seraphim do not object. The elders do not object. The holy ones do not object. And what it does is it makes Jesus the central figure in this story. Jesus is the central figure in this story. Now, we're gonna cut it off here. Next time we'll look at the song and the praise that comes with him. But just keep in mind that the center of God's plan, the center of the revelation of God's plan, the center of God's will is Jesus Christ. The example of godliness is Jesus Christ. The example of conquest is Jesus Christ. The root of David, the conquest that comes as the result of strength and honor, like being a descendant or the root of David, even the foundation of David, is Jesus Christ. Conquest by submitting whatever it requires to the will of God, the example is Jesus Christ. The only way to the Father is Jesus Christ. There is none other. Nobody else can open the seals. Nobody else can fulfill the qualifications other than Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a conqueror. We are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. The degree to which we appreciate that is the degree to which we live that out. Now, we are positionally there, but as it comes to reality in practicality, we enjoy that fact now. But when we see him face to face, we will enjoy it in abundance. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know the one who has the will of God in his hands. You know the one who has accomplished everything. You know the one who can make you a new creation. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you have no connection to that. Even if you are good. You know, I'm sure there were some good people in hell watching this. I don't know if people in hell can see heaven or not, but it said the word went out from heaven to the earth and below the earth, so the people in hell knew that God was looking for someone, and there were some people in hell who were thinking, "I'm pretty good. Okay, I missed the boat with the Jesus thing, but I'm pretty good. I helped the poor. I gave. I helped little old ladies cross the street. I got at the back of every line. I gave my stuff. I gave my time." But they don't qualify because they never gave themselves to Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and you think you qualify because you're better than someone else, here's the measure. You have to be perfectly holy. And if you are not as holy as God is, then you do not qualify for a relationship with God. But if you come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and say, "I need a Savior, save me," he gives you his righteousness, which is the righteousness of God. And then you're counted as holy. Y'all, that's a good thing. For those of us who know him, that's a good thing. For those who don't know him, that is what you need. In a minute, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, where we celebrate that time when he laid down his life for us and shed his blood for us. And he said, do this to remember, and we'll remember that we have put our trust in him. And you can put your trust in him, and you can participate in his body and in his blood and in his salvation for eternity. If you would agree with him. Agree with him when he says, you have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Agree with him when he says, I am the way to the Father. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Agree with him when he says, come unto me, all ye who are heavy and are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can rest in him, and he will make you a new creation. Give you life, life abundant. By the way you do that is you confess your agreement. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. You confess your agreement. Lord, I know that Jesus is the only way to salvation. You confess your agreement. I believe that you will save me if I come to you, and you will not cast me out in any way. Come in, take charge of my life, and he will save me.